Let us commit the time to the Lord. Again, Lord, we're before you with the scripture open. And how much we depend upon you that this word should be to us all that you want it to be to us, all that you intended when this was breathed out by you, when this was given to us. Lord, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you that we have something given to us by you to keep us in these days, in these difficult times. And we pray, Lord, that we could learn from it and receive it, not as the word of man, but as the word of God. To hear it, to tremble before it, and to know truth is being spoken in this word. Lord, we thank you for it. We commit our time to you. We pray you'd keep us from distraction and enable us, Lord, to receive, to hear, to strain, to listen to your voice. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So we're continuing in the book of unveilings. The book of Revelation is an unveiling. It is not simply there to entertain, but to reveal things that would otherwise be hidden. And we remember at the very beginning of this book that it says that God gave it to his Son to show to his servants the things that would soon take place. So this book isn't just for anybody and everybody. It's actually for his servants. And when we read it like that, then we can understand a lot of what's being said here, why it's being said, what the emphasis is. Because the emphasis is such as will encourage and strengthen and enable people to serve the Lord. So that's sometimes, you know, we look at it and say, well, that doesn't concern me. Or you kind of look at it and say, well, you know, so what? But then put yourself in the place of those who are laying down their life for the name of the Lord Jesus. And perhaps then you see the relevance of it, and perhaps then you've just had a look in the mirror and seen yourself. So we were reading about the seven trumpets that sounded, and the last two trumpets we heard, we read about. And at the end of those last two trumpets, it said, which were introduced by saying that they represented a woe. Oh no, woe means, you know, something terrible is coming. And the second, but there were three woes, and it said the third woe is coming quickly. And it was that introduced the seventh trumpet. So then the seventh trumpet sounded, but we didn't actually see what that betokened. What we saw was heaven's reaction to that. And we saw the joy of heaven. Because when the seventh trumpet sounded, it said, in those days, the mystery of God would be finished. In those days, the Lord Jesus would reign upon the earth. He would come in glory. And heaven rejoiced, even though for the world at large, it was described as something that was going to be terrible for the world, not for his children, not for those who believe, but it was going to be something for the world that was going to cause, as it says in the first chapter, all tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So what we concluded was really the end of the first part of Revelation. And what we're now beginning is this second part of Revelation. And this section covers a number of chapters. Obviously, we're not going to do all of that, look at all of that today. But we're going to look at the beginning. So it's not continuing on just as we were before. It's actually beginning a new section. So this section is chapter 12. So let's read Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Wow. I can understand Judith saying that she didn't feel very comfortable with this chapter. It's quite a vision, and there are aspects of this vision which are just plain horrible. But it is a vision, and it's got to be seen like that. This is not a history. This is a vision. But it's not a vision of nothing. We might be seeing symbols, representations of things, but these things are not representing nothing. They are representing something, and that something has to be noted. So what is this chapter? Well, we can divide it into three parts. In the first 6 verses, we have 2 signs, the woman and the dragon. And this woman gives birth to a male child which is caught up to God. And then the woman flees into the wilderness. And then the second section, the scene changes a little bit, and we see a war in heaven, Michael, the archangel, making war in heaven against the dragon, who is defeated and cast out. And then that victory is rejoiced in and celebrated. And the last 5 verses, the dragon again turns to persecute the woman, but the woman in the wilderness is cared for by God. And then the dragon turns to make war with the rest of her offspring. Well, we begin with the sign of the woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. And a sign is something that points to something. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. And look at this description. A woman clothed with the sun. What does that look like? With the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's an extraordinary description. It's gathered up, so to speak, the universe and clothed this woman. And a lot of people, when they look at this description, immediately think of something in Genesis. It's in Genesis in chapter 37. And it's the dream that Joseph had. Joseph had a dream, and he said, I saw the sun and the moon and the stars bow down to me. And when he told that dream to his father, Jacob said, what? Shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you? So Jacob immediately identified the sun, the moon, and the stars as himself, Joseph's mother, and the brothers. So when we see this connection, then perhaps we are thinking, this woman is Israel. It says that the crown is upon her head. This crown, in Greek, there are two different words for crown. One is the sort of award that you get when you win at the Olympics. It's that sort of crown. It's a crown of honor. But the other word is a crown that a king wears. It's a crown of authority and rule. This is the Stephanos. It's the crown which is a symbol of honor. So these 12 stars are a symbol of honor. And it says that she was with child and she was crying out in birth pains. And it says, different translations have it differently. But the ESV says, and the agony of giving birth. But what's curious about that is that this word is actually torment or torture. And it's a word that nowhere in the scripture or even in Greek literature is used to describe birth pains, labor pains. So there's something special, there's something unique about this pain that she is suffering as she gives birth. And we skip over a few verses and we see she gave birth to a male child. And again, that's a little bit unusual, because if it simply said she gave birth to a child, the Greek word would indicate that it was a son. But it's kind of emphasizing. It's like saying she gave birth to a male son. You know, emphasis. But this son was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then her son was caught up to God and to his throne. And that expression, the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, is a quotation or a reference to what we find in Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, it speaks specifically about the Lord and his Christ. And of Christ, it says, that he shall rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that verse is quoted earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 27, where the Lord Jesus quotes that verse and says, as I received from my Father, And later, towards the end of Revelation, in chapter 19 and verse 15, it says of Christ when he comes that he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. It means that there's no escaping his authority. It's his word and none other. He rules absolutely. That's what it means. So we don't have any difficulty identifying this child. Clearly, this child is Christ. We are surprised, perhaps, because we see the child born and then straight away caught up to heaven. And we think, but that's not the history of Jesus. The history of Jesus has him being born, but then there's all those years of life and ministry. And then there's his death and his resurrection before he ascends into the heavens. So why is it like this? Well, let's ask another question first. Who is the woman? Well, I said earlier that it seems that this woman must be Israel, because didn't Christ come out of Israel? Wasn't he this Jewish child that was spoken of? Certainly he was. So the woman is Israel. But how is Israel being seen? You think of the history of Israel, and you think of a history of failure, a history of rebellion against God, a history that's hardly glorious and wonderful. So much, there was much that was good, but there was so much difficulty and struggle as well. And yet the picture is she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. If this is Israel, why pictured like this? And I think the answer is that this is Israel pictured according to God's purpose and the privilege that Israel has. It's Israel as an ideal. And beyond Israel, you can go further and say, this is the people of God as God would see them. Clothed with the sun. Yes. And you think, well, are the people of God clothed with the sun? Indeed, we are. The Son of Righteousness. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness. And we are clothed by him. And the moon under her feet. The moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. And this is where she stands. And those 12 stars, we could look back to the 12 patriarchs, or we could look to 12 apostles. We could say, there's something glorious here. There's something wonderful. There's God's purpose being worked out in our history. What a privilege and what an honor to be part of this. So here is the woman. But she is giving birth. And when we look back at the history of Israel and see how Israel suffered more than any other nation, and why? Because Israel had this calling. A calling means responsibility. Israel had this great calling, and therefore God required of Israel obedience and righteousness. All the surrounding nations were worshipping demons, but Israel could not. And God was striving with them through their history. And Israel suffered because of that calling. But there's another sign in heaven. A great dragon, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. This is the other word for crowns. This is the crown of ruling and authority. And there's no question about who this great red dragon is, because a few verses later, we see it. He's referred to as the ancient serpent. And you know what that's referring to? That goes right back to the Garden of Eden, to that ancient serpent responsible for the sin that has afflicted man ever since. And this is the one called the devil, the enemy, and Satan. And when it says he has 7 heads and 10 horns, this is it representing the power and dominion that he has. He is not weak. He is powerful. He is referred to in the scripture as the God of this world. This is who the great red dragon is. And it says his tail sweeps or draws down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and casts them to the earth. And it's a bit unclear what this might refer to, but perhaps it refers to all those angels that fell when Satan fell and followed him. And the dragon stands, and this is a horrible picture. The dragon stands before the woman who's about to give birth, ready to eat the child when it's born. Now, this is ghastly. But we are not on a little Sunday school picnic in this life. This is life and death. And this is Satan. And if this looks vile, horrible, well, that's him. He doesn't play by any rules but his own. Cruel, vicious, deceitful, a liar and a murderer. That's who he is. And so the woman gave birth to the male child who was to rule all nations, and the child was caught up to God and to his throne. So the focus is not upon, at this point, the works of Christ, but rather the person of Christ, who he is. This child who is the Lord of all and who's going to rule all the nations, and who upon his death and resurrection, the triumph of that death is caught up to God and to his throne and to glory. And the woman flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God and where she is nourished by God for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. There are many views about the 3.5 years, but at this point, let's just say it's a short time. So that's the first section. And let us just pause a moment and reflect a little. What have we seen in that first section? Well, the first thing we said was, with God's calling comes great responsibility. And we can look at Israel and say, well, that's true. I remember speaking to a rabbi once, and the rabbi used the analogy. He said, if somebody steals something, that's a bad thing. But if your responsibility is to care for that thing, to guard that thing, to look after that thing, and then you steal it, that's much worse. And he was speaking about Israel's failures. Because of their responsibility, their failures were much worse. But this doesn't apply only to Israel. Because in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, the Lord Jesus said, to whom much has been given, from him much shall be required. And to whom men commit more, of him they will ask more. Well, have we received much? Do we have great privilege? The answer surely is yes. Look at us. We are wealthy. We are living in peace. We are largely well. We have wonderful medical facilities to keep us well. And we have the Word of God. Much has been given to us. I remember somebody telling me, a person who lived through the Cultural Revolution in China, and he said, during those days when we had no freedom at all, he said, we used to dream about the time when we could meet freely, when we could share the scripture freely, when we could worship openly. We'd dream about those days. And he said, now those days have come and people sleep. We perhaps don't realize how much has been given to us and how few our days are to use what has been given to us by God and not to neglect it. But the other thing that's being shown us in this chapter very loudly and very clearly, much more openly than has been shown to us in all the 11 chapters before this, is that the one who is behind the opposition to God's purposes is Satan himself. It is not simply man, but behind the man, behind the circumstance, behind that situation, there is an evil one. That's what's coming out, and what's going to come out more and more as we read this second part of the Revelation. We saw references to him. In Smyrna, it said, Satan is going to cast some of you into prison. We saw that. But here it's becoming much more clear. It's Satan who is behind the opposition to God's purposes. And we know the Apostle Paul said the same thing. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, he said. But we strive against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And that recognition is so important because it separates you from being caught up in simply a human striving and turns you towards the weapons in this warfare that will be effective. And the third thing we could say, well, the wilderness is a hard place. To be driven out into the wilderness is to be driven to a hard place. But in that hard place, God nourishes his people. The Lord is there. And the world for us is a wilderness. You know, a wilderness is a place where there's not much to eat or not much to drink. Harsh. And if we're looking for spiritual nourishment and spiritual food, we don't find it in the world. You can go to the theater, you can go to the concert, you can go to all of these entertainments and different things, but you won't find food there. The world is a wilderness. But perhaps we also can experience a different wilderness. Our circumstances can change. We can be amongst many believers and then suddenly find ourselves alone. And life can become a little bit of a wilderness to us. Or perhaps our wilderness becomes an inward thing, because it's quite common for the believers to go through different seasons. And there can be times, as a Christian, that you go through a desert. Your inner life seems dry and empty. And there just doesn't seem anything that will... There's no water to drink, you know? And you feel so thirsty. And you're trudging through a wilderness. But what the scripture says is that this wilderness is a hard place, but God nourishes his people. The Lord never forsakes his own. And whatever wilderness we find ourselves in, we know that there is one to whom we can turn, and he will bring us through. But then we come to the second part, and in the second part we hear war breaks out in heaven. I remember somebody read this once and their heart stopped and they thought, oh no, I'm trying to, you know, there's war on earth and now there's war in heaven. Help. But this war is very purposeful and the outcome is not uncertain. The war is waged by Michael, the archangel. And in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is identified as the great prince who stands watch over your people, or over Israel particularly. Or perhaps we might say over the people of God. So Michael and his angels say to the dragon, to Satan, time's up, you're out. And the dragon and his angels fight, but they're defeated. And there's no longer any place for them in heaven. And it's a mystery to us how Satan can be in heaven, in the sense of in the presence of God. We read in Job that Satan comes to the presence of God, but what do we know about that realm? We know very little. But anyway, at this point, the great dragon is thrown down, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's thrown down to the earth, and all those angels that followed him are thrown down with him. We speak about evil spirits. These are these angels that have been thrown down. Some of them are in the world. Some of them are locked up, awaiting their judgment. We remember the evil spirits that Jesus encountered, who said, "We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time?" Because they know their judgment is certain, and at whose hand their judgment shall be. So Satan is called the deceiver of the whole world. In 1 John, we see the same thing. He says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. In 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or do you think that's an exaggeration? That's Bible talk. Let's be sensible here. Or is Satan indeed the deceiver of the whole world? The scripture's plain. And the Lord Jesus was plain. He said he is a liar and the father of it. And then when Satan is cast down, there's joy in heaven. And there's a loud voice comes out of heaven, probably one of the angels. Now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, because the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. The authority of Christ has come. He is reigning. And then it says, it looks to this voice speaking, looks to the saints and the dragon, and says, the saints, the believers, overcame, they conquered the dragon. When you look at this dragon, you think, I don't think I'd like to take him on. But it says they overcame him. How? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What did they overcome? They overcame his accusations. And it was needful that they overcome those accusations, because if you don't overcome those accusations, you can't take one step forward. And they overcame those accusations by the blood of the Lamb. That is, they believed that the death of Christ was the answer to his accusations. The blood that Christ shed cleanses us from sin. And the word of their testimony was that word of faith, that they believed him and that they stood in the testimony of Jesus. But to do this, to hold this faith, to stand in this faith and not to be moved, meant that they loved their lives. They didn't love their lives even to the point of death. This was what was needful. It seems simple, the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Yes, but to hold that place, you must let go of your life in this world. Didn't Jesus say that again and again and again? He who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Oh, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. This is quite an unveiling, isn't it? This is weird. It's weird in the sense that this is not normally how we think and talk. And yet, this is sort of the covers pulled off, the curtain lifted. This is what's really going on. This is the unveiling, the revelation. So let's reflect for a moment on this second section. Behind earthly wisdom is the great deceiver. The wisdom of this world indeed appears wise. Now, I'm talking wisdom, not knowledge. You know, knowledge says that water boils at 100 degrees. That's knowledge. That's a fact. But the wisdom of this world is something different. And it's that wisdom which James, in James 3:15, says the wisdom which from below is earthly, sensual and devilish. Where does it come from? It comes from the great deceiver. You know, you got to believe in yourself. You got to believe in yourself. You can be anything that you want to be. Have you heard this sort of wisdom? Where does it come from? A second reflection. Spiritual strength is rooted or grounded in the power of Jesus' cross. Somebody who's spiritually strong will be able to immediately identify where they stand. It's in the cross of Christ. In his death, in his resurrection, because they know that in themselves there's nothing good, and they know that the only way they can take one step spiritually, the only way they can lift a hand to serve God, is if they know that their sins are forgiven, that they are his child, that they are received, and that they can call upon God as their Father. And that is from the cross. If one forsakes the cross, one loses all spiritual strength. You would be very quickly bowled over. Satan can use you as his toy. But we remember that to overcome, they had to not love their lives unto death. Which means they had to have a hope that went beyond this life, so that everything in this life, which at one time loomed so large, so important, so significant, so vital, suddenly shrinks down to something much less important and much less vital because of a living hope that extends into eternity. A hope so great, so strong, so wonderful, that to lay down our life for this hope is a very reasonable transaction. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. This is the living hope. And we come to the third section, and this is kind of going back now to where we were. The woman fled into the wilderness. And now we see that the woman is fleeing from the dragon who is after her. He pursues the woman. And it says the woman is given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness where she has a place where she is to be nourished. Again, for 3.5 years, the same time. Two wings of a great eagle. Have we ever heard any language like that before in relation to the people of God? Actually, we have. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, when God spoke to Moses about bringing Israel out of Egypt, he said, "You've seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I carried you out." And he uses this picture of eagle's wings. Now, as I said, these things are not symbolizing nothing. So we can expect that there will be an experience at the end of the age that perhaps Israel will have, God's people will have, and this will describe it. But for now, we can learn something from this message, and we can learn something about our own life. It says Satan poured water like a river out of his mouth to sweep her away with a flood. And again, what a strange image to imagine a flood coming out of the mouth of the dragon. But it's a vision. And what we're seeing is something that just is so overwhelming that you can't stand against it, that just sweeps everything away in its path. And this image is used again and again in the scripture. In Psalm 32, it says, "In a flood of great waters, speaking to the godly, it will not come near you." It says, "You shall be surrounded with songs of deliverance." And in Isaiah 59, it says, "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will lift up a standard against him." So even something as overwhelming as a flood, we are protected. It says, "But the earth helped the woman." Again, a strange image, but it's a vision. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river. Well, that was effective. And the dragon, his enormous power to sweep away this woman and destroy her, became nothing. And it's lovely, that idea that the earth opened its mouth, because in Romans 8 we read about the earth itself longing for the day when the children of God will be manifest, when the curse will be lifted, when there'll be a new creation. The earth is on our side. I always used to love the word in Isaiah, which talked about God's people coming back to Zion. It said that trees of the field will clap their hands. Even the trees are on our side. They know who their creator is. But then the dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, I have a book at home. It's about this thick. And it's an incredibly detailed commentary on the book of Revelation, quoting everything and everyone. And the writer of this book said, "This is the most difficult verse in all of Revelation." And I thought, really? Didn't strike me as that. But for him it was. Who are these offspring of this woman? Well, it's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Is that you? And you say, but If the woman is Israel, I'm not Jewish. Sure, you're not Jewish. But our roots are there. And Paul says in Romans 11, remember when he spoke about the olive tree, that the root bears branches, not the branches the root. Our history is a Jewish history. 2,000 years and more of promises. So we've come to the end. And final reflections on this third section. Whatever the schemes of the enemy are, we don't need to be afraid of him, because the Lord can deliver his people. Satan is bigger than us, smarter than us, more powerful than us, stronger than us, but we need not be afraid. We would need to be afraid if we thought we would take him on by ourselves. But if we walk with God, we have no need to fear. But nevertheless, look at the experience of this woman in the vision. Her life is not easy. Testing and trials will be the experience of a believer in this life. We are not promised to live easily. We are not living in the Garden of Eden now. We are living in a hostile world. So we can expect testing and trials because the world is hostile, but also because the Lord is preparing us for the age to come. So we can welcome the trials. And finally, we can reflect, yes, they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Faith and obedience. In the book of Hebrews, it spoke much about faith and obedience. Faith and disobedience makes no sense. And obedience without faith is not possible. Faith and obedience go together. In some respects, faith is obedience. Paul in Romans spoke about the obedience of faith, a wonderfully ambiguous phrase. But faith and obedience go together. If you believe in Christ, then you must settle it in your heart to obey him. Don't strive with him, don't fight him, but yield and obey him. Faith and obedience characterize God's people. What then shall we say to these things? This vision is extraordinary. We're seeing God's people and a horrible enemy. An enemy that has only one thought, and that is to destroy. What are we going to say? What we're going to say is what Paul said in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? And as he goes on, who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Why was Satan cast out of heaven at that point? Why was there war in heaven at that point? Because Christ had risen. And because he who is the intercessor for us had ascended to the heavens. And now there was one man in the heaven who dealt with all of the accusation. Who is he to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised, who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to read this chapter, tremble at the battle that's being spoken of, at the evil that's been unleashed on the world, and at the same time draw much comfort. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the proof that God is for us is the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. In him we stand. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for an unveiling, not a pleasant unveiling, but a reality. And we pray that you would make us wise with the wisdom that is from above, and that our lives would be fashioned and shaped by that wisdom, and that you would be glorified, Lord, in your people, obedient and faithful. And we ask this in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.